family, of course, most of you know, have been on vacation, and everything went well overall. We had I ate way too much bad food, gained weight, went slept in late, and I'll be running this afternoon. Anyway, but maybe this afternoon or tomorrow. But anyway, so but we had a good time, enjoyed time together, and the weather was good, and it was fun. So good to be back, and I do have a couple of announcements. This coming Sunday, so next Sunday, we are starting new times for the morning service. So the morning service is going to start at 10:30. Okay, we're going to try this for September. We talked about it last leadership meeting, and so it's going to start 10:30, we're also going to do an adult and teen combined. It's not just adults, but it isn't really for small children, Sunday school class. And you all remember when Enrique and I did sort of the back and forth thing? Okay, we're going to do that again. We're going to do it here in the sanctuary, and we're going to be up here. We're also going to stream it. That's going to start at 9:15. We're going to stream it so that those of you who have small children, we're kind of not expecting you to come. We have no nursery. We don't have a small children's class. We won't have Sunday school, that kind of thing, for kids. So we're kind of actually not expecting you to come for that. We really want people that don't have small children to come. But if you do have small children, then feel free to stay home and watch it via streaming. And then you'll actually have enough time to get to church without a problem. It'll be a half hour buffer between the two. And so we'll do a half hour streaming program with Enrique and I, and people that are in the audience that can come. And I hope you will come. You'll have 15 minutes in the audience time to do question and answer kind of stuff. So it'll be just some discussion kind of thing going on there as well. And then after that, we'll have our morning service at 11:30. So the Sunday school is at 9:15, and Sunday school is at 9:15, and the morning service is at 10:30. Did I say something else? Okay, 10:30. I guess Yvonne has a question. Really, anybody that can sit still and listen for 30 minutes. I mean, it's just a matter of, and then also listen, you know, and also plan to be here for the morning service. It's, you know, so I'm thinking my kid, you know, 8 years old and up is probably fine. Anyway, so so you have to gauge it by your own kids, but that's kind of the idea that we're going to try. Sunday night will stay the same. It'll be at 6 p.m., and then Wednesday night will, of course, be the same as well. The other thing that we're starting up next Sunday night, is that right, Miranda? Okay, we're going to start up next Sunday night is the Generations of Grace series for kids that used to be on Sunday mornings. We can't do it on Sunday mornings during the Sunday school hour, I don't think, during the normal church time, because we need enough social distance seating for everybody. So anyway, it doesn't look like we can... We're still working on the possibility of being able to do that, but for now, we'll do it on Sunday nights. And that's a three-year program, I believe, where you go through the entire Bible, and we want to start that up for the kids so they can get back on track as far as learning God's Word through the Scriptures. And so that will start at 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings next week as well. And so the kids can look forward to that. The format will be very similar to as far as where... sometimes it might be outdoors or it'll be in the fellowship hall. That means on Sunday nights as well as Wednesday nights, we have kids programs. And on both of those nights, Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, the overflow for in here will be down where the pool table room is. Sunday mornings is, as it is now, in the fellowship hall. Hopefully that is clear as mud and makes a lot of sense. Hopefully we're going to try this in September. We're trying to make things work as best as we can, considering the various resources the Lord has given us. And thank you in advance for those of you who are teaching. I want to thank also all those who have covered for me and are covering for me today as well. We're going to have Enrique preaching this morning, and Kevin is preaching this evening. And then we had other people, deacons and others, this past several times while I was away. Thank you all for your help and taking care of the different times for preaching and teaching and things like that, and I've heard good things, so that's good. I actually watched a couple of them as well, and we were able to stream them on Sunday. We were able to do that. Okay, I think that's all the announcements that I need to make. And, oh yes, so by the way, we're testing things out. This is not permanent. We're not just putting paper up here forever. And just to keep it, we're for the streaming, it's probably my fault. So I'm watching the streaming and going, I think we could, like they're doing a great job back there, but there's some blurriness and things like that. So we're gonna try to work on that a little bit more. And so they put that back there to see how the lighting will work for streaming purposes. So that is temporary, and then we'll find a permanent solution if that works. Okay, I think that's all the announcements that I need to make this morning. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do come to you and thank you just, Lord, for who you are. And you are such a stable rock. You are unchanging. And we are just so thankful for that. In a world that constantly changes, and in our own lives, we constantly change. And Lord, help us to depend upon you. Help us to find our joy in you. Help us to find our stability and security in you and in you alone. And we admit before you, we confess before you that so oftentimes we look to other things for our delight, and we look to other things for our security outside of you. And of course, that is sin when we do that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to identify temptation before it comes, before it becomes a sin. Help us, Lord, to resist it for the gospel's sake and for the kingdom's sake. And we thank you that it is because of the gospel and because of what Christ did for us on the cross that we are able to come before your throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that we can depend upon the finished work of Christ to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And Lord, I pray today that as we come to you, Lord, and we just think of our country, we ask, Lord, for our nation, that we would ask for the government, various governments, that we would be able to retain our freedom to worship you and in the way that you would want us to, according to the dictates of our conscience. Lord, I pray that you would be with our missionaries that are struggling to do ministry overseas in various situations and because of the various lockdowns that they're experiencing and the difficulties we find ourselves in as well. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to give us wisdom and creativity in how we might be able to reach out to our community, our friends, and our neighbors, Lord, and to be able to share the good news of the gospel with others. And Lord, if there is anybody here today that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that doesn't understand that they are right now, and we are all born enemies of you, we are born estranged from you, and yet because of what Christ did in coming to earth, living a perfect life, being who he is as God, dying to pay the punishment for our sin, and rising from the grave, Lord, we can have our sins forgiven, and we can have assured of our relationship with you. And if there's anybody that doesn't have that assurance this morning, I pray today would be a day that they would regain that assurance or gain it for the first time in becoming rightly related to you. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this service, that you would be with Enrique as he preaches, help him to be able to communicate your truth clearly to us, help our hearts to be receptive and our minds to be alert, and help us, Lord, as Harry preached last Sunday morning, to put away the distractions that are in our minds that so easily take over with all the various things going on in our world, and help us to be able to focus on your character and who you are, because you are worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. We'll be reading this morning from Psalm 34, verses 1 through 8. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor cried out, and the Lord heard them, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and deliver them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him.
Well, it's wonderful to be able to be with you this morning and deliver God's Word. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. The gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential and necessary to understand, to be converted, to become a child of God. I think all of us in here, I would assume, would understand that and know that, and hopefully will have applied the blood of Christ to your own account by accepting God's gift of salvation. But sometimes we forget that the gospel is not only essential for converting the soul, it's also essential for life. It's also essential for living this life. When I was a part of a church plant in Wisconsin, me and my family and a few other families, we had a saying that we would, and I don't think it was original with us, but something that we ended up talking about a lot and even had printed on our pens and so forth was, "Have you preached the gospel to yourself today?" Which in one sense kind of maybe seems like an awkward and unusual statement, but in a very real sense and true sense, it's a very legitimate question to ask. Have you preached the gospel to yourself today? Why would you have that question? Well, if you're struggling to answer that question, maybe today's message will be a help. Today, the title is Growing in the Knowledge of Our Salvation. It's something that The gospel is something that a very young child can understand, maybe 4, 5 years old even, and grasp the idea and the concepts that are laid out in the Bible. And a child that young can be saved. And perhaps that is your experience. Perhaps you were saved as a very young child. Perhaps you were saved as a teenager or even as an adult. But learning about our salvation doesn't stop there. Learning about the gospel and salvation doesn't stop when you become a Christian. Because theologians and scholars for centuries now have been digging into the depths of the gospel and still haven't unpacked it all. Still haven't completely grasped every nuance and every aspect of the salvation that is ours. So today, we're going to take some time and we're going to talk about the gospel. And we're going to talk about and we're going to glean principles from Matthew 19 and this conversation that Jesus has with a particular young man and then the conversation that ensues with his disciples afterwards. The word knowledge is in the title there. And sometimes in the Bible, knowledge is actually it's used in a negative connotation, like 1 and 2 Corinthians, where it talks about knowledge puffing up, just gaining knowledge for the sake of knowledge. But there are other occasions in Scripture where knowledge is given a high importance, and gaining knowledge and increasing in knowledge is a theme that's found especially in the New Testament. A couple of examples of this are Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Philippians 1:9. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Colossians 1:9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What knowledge should we be increasing in? Well, there's a variety. And you look at the scope of Scripture, there's a lot of options. But the one that we're going to focus on today is increasing in the knowledge of our salvation. How do we grow? How do we grow in the knowledge of our salvation? Well, there are three aspects that we'll look at this morning. We grow in the knowledge of our salvation by recognizing the depths of our sin, realizing the immensity of our hopeless state, and remembering God's amazing ability. Let's go ahead and pray before we go into the rest of the message. Father, we thank You for this opportunity, and we thank You for the messages that we've heard already in a couple of these last couple weeks from Brad and from Harry, and I do pray that You would help us with distractions this morning, that we would be able to really focus on Your gospel. And as already been prayed, Lord, I fully admit to You, I cannot speak without Your help. And so I ask for that help today, that You would apply Your truth to the hearts, that all of our hearts here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Starting in verse 16 in chapter 19. Says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So Jesus has already been talking, already been speaking, and an individual comes up, he's later referred to as a young man, comes up and says, I have a question for you. He calls him good master. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Eternal life is that life that the Jews and others would have expected to receive from God. We know from other portions in Scripture in John that eternal life is actually the knowledge of God, knowing God and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. And so he wants to experience that eternal life. He wants to be, he wants to inherit the kingdom. He wants to be with God. He has a desire to have this. But obviously there's maybe just a little hint of doubt. He's not too certain if he's got it yet. He's, well, I think we'll see in a little bit, he's pretty confident that he's going to be able to inherit eternal life, that he would have eternal life. But I want to point out one thing in this question. Do you see the assumption that the man makes in this question? Do you see it there? He says, "What must I do? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" The assumption that the man makes is that something or some many things, something has to be done by me to gain eternal life. Now, Jesus, he is the master. He is the master communicator. He's the master at understanding and knowing individuals' hearts. And this isn't the only time in the New Testament that we see Jesus knowing where a person is coming from perfectly. And when he begins this dialogue, it may come as a surprise to some of us. This is an odd place to start to answer the question. But I think we'll see as we go through this that it'll make sense. He says in verse 17, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He seems to make a distinction between him being called good and God being the one that is good. What is going on here? Well, is he disclaiming deity? Is he sort of making that kind of distinction between him and the Father? No, he's not doing that. He's not saying that he isn't equal with the Father in deity, or somehow he's disclaiming that. But rather, what he is doing here is attacking the man's assumptions already. You see, the man, the young man, is talking about the fact he believes that he is inwardly good. That overall, yeah, he's got some problems, but he believes that he is good. And Jesus is trying to call to the attention that no human being is actually good. And that's not an easy thing to hear. It's not an easy thing to take. We want to think pretty highly of ourselves, but the fact is that there is none good. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God, Romans 3. So there is this right off the bat, right away, in a very surprising way, Jesus attacks this man's assumptions. He knows the heart of this man. He knows that he thinks very highly of himself, and he's already beginning to dismantle the assumptions that the young man has made about himself and about his future. Also, Jesus is answering the question based on the assumption the man is making. He's answering the question, what must he do? So Jesus is going to say, all right, you want to ask what you can do to inherit eternal life? If that's the way you want to go about it, it's not the preferred way. it's not the possible way. But if that's the way you want to go about it, here's what you must do. He says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Go ahead. That's what you must do. Now, the young man, hears that answer. And he says in verse 18, he saith unto him, which? Which ones? There is another assumption being made there, and that is that, well, you only really have to keep some. But you'll notice that, you know, I think if one of us were confronted with these questions, we would have really different answers, I think. But when we see But that's because we are not like Jesus in the sense that we know exactly where a person's heart is before God when they ask these types of questions. And so we actually have to ask a lot more questions if we're going to try and at least discern that. Maybe not perfectly, definitely not perfectly, but so Jesus, in a sense, is humoring him and saying, we can go this route if you'd like. We can go ahead and say, yeah, if you want to gain eternal life, if you want to do to inherit eternal life, this is what it looks like. And so it says here, Jesus answers the question, which? He says in the second part of verse 18, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The man very brazenly says, all these things I have kept up from my youth. What lack I yet? Well, if you look at the list that Jesus says, you might be inclined, and I think accurately, to say, well, gee, he probably just broke one of those in verse 18, bearing false witness. But that's what the man says. The man says, all these have I kept up from my youth. What lack I yet? Now, he's saying, he claims that I've done these things. You mentioned those, that list. I got it. Jesus, good master. What else can I be doing then? There's something pricking at his conscience that he believes that something is yet lacking, and he wants to get this squared away. You know, as we consider the gospel, as we consider our salvation, one of the principles that we can draw from this passage is that when we consider the gospel, we ought to recognize the depths of our sin. The depths of our sin. We ought to recognize the depths of our sin. That's actually not point number one there. But it's recognize the depths of our sin. And by answering this way, by Jesus answering this way and going this route, Jesus is showing the man how unlikely it is to not sin and gain eternal life. Unlikely is just a kind way of saying it, honestly. It's an impossibility. He is attempting to show the man the depths of his sin, but he doesn't seem to be seeing his own sin clearly enough. For us, if we want to grow in our walk with God, if we want to increase in the knowledge of our salvation, we have to continue to observe the sin nature in our lives and see it for what it truly is. There can be a tendency in some Christians' walks to become callous to sin, to become tired of the fight, tired of the daily struggle. And we can sometimes play it down or make it not as big of a deal as it is. But if we do that, or if we do any version of that, we cannot deny or ignore the sin that still remains in us. Otherwise, from 1 John 1, the Bible says that we're walking in darkness and the truth is not in us. And when that happens, we cannot have true fellowship with God. So this claim that he makes, this young man, he claims that he has kept all these. Clearly, we know, we can tell from our own sinful hearts that this isn't true, but he believes it is. And you would almost expect Jesus to laugh at him and say, okay, sure, bud. sure you have. But he doesn't go that route. He does something rather surprising. What he does, he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't argue with this man of whether or not he's really kept those commandments. Instead, he goes straight for the heart. He attacks the biggest idol of the heart that this man has. Let's see what that is in verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And stop there for a second. If thou wilt be perfect, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and the trade-off will be you will gain treasure in heaven. And while you're here on earth, follow me. Have full commitment to me. The idol of this man's heart was his possessions. The one thing that he clung to more than anything else was all that he had. So this was a young man. He was a rich man. He was a wealthy man. And that's why most of the time he's referred to as the rich young man or the rich young ruler. It says here that he went away sorrowful. This wasn't what he was hoping to hear. He was just hoping that he could just do some good thing or things and he'd get this squared away with God and then he could live his life as he wanted. This wasn't what he wanted to hear. He wasn't ready to hear full commitment. He wasn't ready to hear, I have to substitute the idols that are in my heart and put God there first. He wasn't ready to hear that. Now, the conversation between the young man and Jesus is over at this point. He walks away. But I got to think that this is really the intent that Jesus had all along. Because now it says he turns to his disciples in verse 23. And says, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." This really brings us to our second point. And that is, in order to grow in the knowledge of our salvation, we ought to be continually realizing our hopeless state. We ought to be continually realizing our hopeless state. Do you realize how hopeless we are with God, without God? If Jesus doesn't enter into the picture of our lives, our souls are condemned with no hope of anything else happening. Jesus says here that it's really hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he takes it a step further and says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you may have heard at times, perhaps, an illustration or a visual that's gone with this. And it has to do with a gate in Jerusalem that when a camel rider would have to go through this gate, it was too low and that the camel would have to stoop down in order to fit through it and so forth. And then it was a picture of that you need humility before you can enter into the kingdom of God. And while it makes a good story, and it's true, humility is absolutely necessary to gain salvation, to humble yourself before God. But there really is no evidence of a gate with such a name as a needle. Nor does that match the truth that Jesus is really trying to get at here. Do you remember when the man asked this question? He assumed that something must... Now, so Jesus makes this statement to his disciples, right? He turns to them, he says this to them. And what is the disciples' response? In verse 25, it says that when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" This question, we need to understand a couple, maybe one or two things behind this question before we get into it even further. In order to understand why the disciples are asking this question, we have to know and understand their thinking. This goes directly against the common thinking of the day, you see. I think Harry mentioned it last week about the blind man. Remember when Jesus and his followers were there. They came across a man who was born blind, and the question was asked, who sinned? Was it this man that he was born blind, or was it his parents? And Jesus said, you're way off base. You're the assumption that you're making isn't right. It's neither. Actually, this man is this way so that glory can be given to God, and I'm about to show you. So there was a common thought that if you were sick, or if you had ailments, or you had problems, or even if you were poor, then God's disfavor was upon you. And you need to get something right. You need to straighten yourself out, get right with God, and then, you know, He's going to bless you. And conversely, if you're on the other side of the picture, if you're wealthy or you're healthy, you have a lot of great things going on for you, well, gee, you're all but guaranteed to go to heaven. You have God's blessing on you. You are right with God. And so when Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to go into heaven, actually, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than to get to heaven. They're thinking, well, those were the people that are closest to getting to heaven. If you say that, Jesus, who then can be saved? You know, sometimes the disciples ask the wrong questions. We just spoke about one, about the man being born blind. They also ask other really wrong questions sometimes. They remember when they were in Matthew 18 in verse 1, and they are talking among themselves, and they're asking the question, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the wrong question. And Jesus later on will say, the least of you, that's who's going to be great. And the greatest of you, that's going to be the least. What about, here's a winner. In Luke chapter 9, when they're going through Samaria, they're traveling, and Jesus sends messengers before his face. They entered in the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And in verse 53 of chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9, it says that the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said to the Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? They're ready to have an Elijah on Mount Carmel moment and just scorch them. And Jesus, in verse 55, says he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you know not what manner of spirit you speak of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The disciples often ask the wrong question, sometimes comically so. But this time is a little different. So often the disciples ask the wrong questions. It reveals that their thinking and their goals are way off the mark of what Jesus is trying to accomplish or what he's teaching. This is not actually one of those times. Here, the disciples ask the right question. It's the exact question Jesus wanted them to ask. I don't pretend, there's nothing in the passage about tone, but when I, in my imagination, I visualize this, and I think of what it looked like, I kind of wonder if the corners of Jesus' mouth didn't just go up a little bit in a smile when he hears his disciples ask him this question. Their question is on the right track. And that really brings us to the third principle that we want to look at today, and that is that we remember God's ability. We grow in the knowledge of our salvation by remembering God's ability, God's power. This is an often quoted passage. It's often used as motivational or spiritual. But there's another meaning going on here. Verse 26 of chapter 19. says, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." What is it that is impossible? What is Jesus referring to? Well, the question again is, who can be saved? Who then can be saved? If the people that we think are the closest to heaven, that can't happen, then who on this planet can be saved? Well, then it means that the impossible thing that Jesus is referring to is salvation. Mankind being saved and entering God's kingdom is impossible for man alone. In order to grow as Christians, in order to walk closer with God, we have to continually observe that our only hope is in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But then he says, yes, it's impossible for man, but with God, all things are possible. So how is it that salvation is impossible for mankind, for man alone? That's because mankind is not just a little far off from where God needs us to be. We're not just a few right decisions away. We are impossibly far from God's standard. God needs us to be righteous. God requires us to be righteous. We are unrighteous by ourselves. God requires us to be sinless, but we are sinful. God demands that we be perfect, and we are imperfect. The Bible's depiction of us is that we are in sin and in desperate need of outside help because we cannot help ourselves. Though our consciences at times may tell us that we must. Do we not all sort of sense that inner voice saying, well, we just got to do something. There's got to be something that we can do to merit, to earn salvation. But it's not it. We are unacceptable to God. And we need help. We need help to be made accessible, to be made acceptable. That's the impossibility of it, but how then does God make it possible? It says here that, but with God, all things are possible. Well, God makes us acceptable through Jesus Himself. What is impossible for us is possible for God through His Son. First, we see in the salvation, in the gospel, we see that Jesus is our substitute. He pays for the penalty of our sins in our place. We switch places. There's an exchange that takes place. When that happens, our sins are forgiven, not just covered, but washed away, removed from us, as far as the east is from the west. And when this takes place in salvation, He also applies His own righteousness to our account. We don't have to muster up the good works. We don't have to do that in order to obtain salvation. We obtain salvation through faith in Christ, and He puts Himself in our place and pays for our sin. And then we get a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't come from within. It comes from outside of us. We are given that righteousness. We don't earn that standing. Hopefully, these are good reminders for all of us this morning. I would encourage us to never lose sight of these truths. Talking about those distractions and those things that can pull us away, we don't ever want to be distracted from these truths right here. We can't allow that to happen. When we see the world with our own eyes and our own hopes and our own goals, it looks bleak. It looks about as good as my vision does now. You're all just a bunch of tan and colored blobs. You know, it's bleak, it's terrible. But when we look through the world through the lenses of the gospel, there is hope that abounds that we can't muster up ourselves. It's the hope that comes from God because of His ability, because of His power, because of what He's doing through us and around us, not because what we bring to the table. Perhaps even today, as we've gone through these things, you have actually grown in the knowledge of your salvation. Perhaps today has been a day where you've grown in the knowledge of your salvation. And if that's the case, don't let it stop here. Continue to dig. Continue to study the elements and the aspects of the gospel and the salvation that God has given you. But perhaps you're here today and you've heard all of these things and you're not actually sure if any of this applies to you. You look at Jesus' words and they really fly in the face of what you've always thought. You were more like the man who thought if he performed well enough at keeping the law, that you would gain eternal life. But now you aren't so sure. If that's the case, I would encourage you. If you're having those thoughts, I'd encourage you to talk to me, talk to Pastor, talk to someone else that's here that you're comfortable with about these things, that someone can show you from the Bible what the Bible has to say about eternal life and how you gain eternal life. One of the primary results of growing in the knowledge of your salvation is an increase in the awe and amazement that we have towards God. In a moment, we're going to have a chance to sing together. We're going to have a chance to sing, and it really can be designed in such a way that it's really a response to what we have saw, what we have seen, and heard today. And I encourage you, as we sing in a little while, think about the words. Think about the reality of what's being sung. Let it affect you. When we see how little that we have done and how much God has done for us, does this not create an awe of God that really is ever increasing? Another one of the primary results of growing in the knowledge of your salvation is an increase in humility. I mean, honestly, you can't look at the three principles that we've looked at today and not just feel small and insignificant. And the more you study your salvation, the more you look at the gospel, the more you look at your God, how could pride prevail in a situation like that? Really, this means there should be no thing as a proud Christian. Really, as a Christian grows in his faith, he should become more and more humble as he gets older, not the other way around. So in conclusion, how do we grow in the knowledge of our salvation? Well, we do it by continually recognizing our sin. Continue to observe the sin nature in our lives. Recognize that as the reality. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't ignore it. Don't put it to the side. It's there. And we need to remember, we have to be honest about the sin in our lives. We can't disregard it. We need to be realizing our hopeless state. We don't like weakness. Weakness is considered weak. It's considered, oh, you're frail, you're human. But what does God say about weakness? So when we are weak, that's when His strength prevails. That's when we can actually be strong, when we see our inability and focus on God's ability and what He can do. And then it's the third point. Remember God's ability. Continue to observe that our only hope is in God and His Son, Jesus. Doing this will bring us closer to God and deepen our walks with God. But this only happens if you are in His truth on a regular basis. I'd be amiss not to mention this. Are you under the teaching and preaching of His Word as often as you can be? Or have you begun to prioritize differently? Are you in the Word yourself? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself on an individual level? Are you doing that as much as you could be? Or have you prioritized differently? Take these three main applications with you today. And see, perhaps, if you've gotten away from the truth found here. Evaluate. Be challenged and see how you can course correct if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us and the power that's in the gospel. We admit before You, Lord, we bring nothing to the table. We can offer You nothing, and yet You choose to save us anyway. not because of some good thing that you've seen in us, but because it's the pleasure of your will. And because of that, all we can do is humbly say thank you and praise you and commit our lives to you. And I pray that all of the things that we looked at today would just stir in us a greater desire to be in your word, to be saturated by your truth, that we wouldn't be distracted, and we would follow you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that, Enrique. I will take my mask off as soon as I get to my page here. All right, so the songs we were given, sorry, Pat, I guess this is to answer your question. So the songs that we were given earlier in the week, I look at and I kind of go through them. And when I saw Saved by the Blood, I was like, yes, Enrique, home run. Home run. Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. And it's awesome with the message, for sure. And I think that this song specifically is one that if we can't get pumped up to sing, we have to really seriously consider how is the gospel working in our hearts. Seriously. So let's stand together and we'll sing number 275, Saved by the Blood.
Saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new work begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Thank you.
so much for your goodness in our lives. And we are truly an undeserving people. We have sin in our lives, Lord, that we must confess, sin that we might not even recognize, Lord. And we ask that you would continually work in our hearts, that we might fully rely in the gospel, that we wouldn't put works in front of anything, Lord, that we would truly come to you with a heart that desires your goodness, a heart that wants to know more of you, one that's willing to put forth the efforts to know you more. God, we thank you so much for your great grace. We deserve eternal damnation, Lord, and you have yet given us a way to have reconciliation. I pray, Father, that today that we would even continually thinking on the message, the gospel, the great gospel, the one that only you could give, that this would even change our hearts greater and draw us closer to yourself. And may you be lifted up, and may our communication and our day be honoring and glorifying to you. And may we have a refreshed spirit, and we thank you in your name. Amen.